Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, we're nearing the end of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians, but before he comes to his closing remarks, the Apostle sums up many of his admonitions in six brief but very comprehensive imperatives that direct us in how we should live as citizens of heaven while still here on earth. And the first four of these final six are in our passage, and the next two are in the next paragraph, which we will come to in due course. But as we have looked at these particular injunctions from the Apostle Paul, these commands from the Apostle Paul, at first glance, these directives may appear to be unrelated and independent. But they're not a patchwork of arbitrary commands. It's not as if Paul, toward the end of this letter, says, oh, and I meant to command this, and I meant to command that, and this. This is still within the flow of the theme of his book, and these commands are of whole cloth. First of all, they're united by their comprehensiveness. They complement one another, encompassing the whole of the Christian life here on earth. We're to rejoice in the Lord always. We're to live in a discernibly reasonable way before everyone. We're not to worry about anything, and we're to pray about everything. And so you can see this comprehensiveness in the words that Paul has used. Always, everyone, anything, and everything. We're to rejoice in the Lord always, not just occasionally or when we think that things are going our way or when we feel like it. We're to rejoice in the Lord always. The God of salvation has granted us that glorious grace, and we should rejoice over that. That joy should characterize our lives as Christians. And we're to respond graciously, the scriptures say, to situations and people with a calm and even-keeled commitment to doing what is right. This is what Paul refers to as living reasonably before everyone. In light of God's abiding presence and his promised return, that's the only reasonable way to live. And this should be evident, he says, not just to those we like, not just to our fellow believers in the body of Christ, but to everyone. Even those who despitefully use and persecute us. We're not to worry. And he says, not just about some things. We're not to worry about anything. God cares for us, and all things are unfolding according to the counsel of his will, his good and righteous will. All things are in the hands of our sovereign God. And then finally, we're to humbly and thankfully pray, not just in some situations or about some issues. We're to pray in everything and about everything. And thus, the Christian life is one of joy, rejoicing in the salvation of our God. It's one of stability, where we live reasonable lives of godliness before the world. It is a life of confidence rather than anxiety and worry. And it is a life of absolute dependence upon God through prayer. And this should be the mindset. This should be the attitude of those who follow Christ. And we find the blessed result of living this way in verse 7. If we live this way, whenever we pursue these things, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Those who rejoice are those who are at peace. Isn't that true? It's nigh well impossible to worry and rejoice at the same time. I've never seen it done. And those who are gracious and forbearing, those who are calm and even tempered, those who aren't panicky, but are composed in the face of adversity, those are the people who are kept by peace. those who refuse to worry or be overwhelmed by anxiety, they're the ones who live in peace, is it not? I mean, you can see this. Anxiety doesn't breed the joy that's characteristic of this peace of God. Worry is incompatible with the peace of a calm and reasonable and gracious way of life. Worry and anxiety are antithetical to peace. And what Paul says makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If you think about it, it makes perfect sense. But there's just one problem. Rejoicing always, living reasonably before everyone, and refusing to worry is far easier said than done, isn't it? We simply don't have it within us, do we? In our fallenness, we are far more inclined to grumbling and complaining than to rejoicing. We're good at living senselessly, living fretfully, and living offensive lives because sin has corrupted our minds. We're experts at worrying because we trust absurdly in ourselves. And so indeed, we find no difficulty in living the opposite of what Paul is referring to here. Oh, but what a struggle it seems to be to obey. But here is the great hope. Here is the joy. As Paul told us in chapter 2, he let us know this. We can only pursue this way of life. We can only work out our own salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in us. He's the one who gives us the will and the ability to do His good pleasure. And that's the confidence with which we pursue His will. So we must look not to ourselves, but to the God who set His love upon us, the God who is now at work in us, conforming us to the image of our Savior. This is why Paul tells us that we must come before the Lord in prayer. And so, therefore, the key to a rejoicing heart, the key to living reasonably before everyone, the key to being free from anxiety, the key to experiencing the peace that passes understanding, that key is trust in God expressed through prayer. It's the blessed means of grace whereby God invites us to bring every insecurity, every burden, every care, and lay them at His feet. Through prayer, we submit our worrisome thoughts and our anxious situations before our holy God. He bids us come. He says, cast your cares before me, the one who feeds the birds of the air, the one who clothes the grass of the field. I care much more for you than them. That's what Jesus told us, isn't it? However, it's not just praying. We must pray biblically, and the Apostle Paul addresses that here. So often we come to God expecting Him to agree with our solution, don't we? After all, we've given this a lot of thought, and we're convinced that we've come up with the right answer. Aren't we the clever ones, right? If God would only listen to us, we have it all worked out, right? We think we know the best path forward. And consequently, many people come before God looking for Him to simply rubber stamp their requests. And if He doesn't, they get all bent out of shape. They begin to distrust God and they doubt God and His goodness. They become anxious. I've even had people tell me, I didn't pray about this particular situation because, quite frankly, I'm afraid of how God might answer that prayer. That betrays a stubborn and prideful heart of unbelief. It is unchristian. It is unbecoming those who are in Christ. Who are we to think that we know better than God? Well, that's not the way to approach our Heavenly Father. As Paul tells us, we are to address Him with humility, with a thankful heart, recognizing that God is good and all that He does is good. Yes, we are to make our definite request known to Him. He tells us that explicitly in this passage. But we mustn't come before Him with a prideful heart, presuming to tell Him what to do. As Paul says in Romans 11, who are we to counsel God? No, we mustn't come before him, expecting that he's going to answer our requests in the way we think he ought to. That kind of prideful and, frankly, it's a tone-deaf prayer will never result in the experience of God's peace. It will only frustrate us and tempt us to grumble and complain whenever we don't get our way. Yes, we are to be specific in bringing our anxious moments and situations to God. Yes, we're to pour out our hearts before him, but we must do so as supplicants, praying humbly and thankfully, and always with the caveat, as we were hearing in Sunday school this morning, if it be your will. That's how Christ teaches us to pray, isn't it? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what's more, it's how our Savior himself prayed in his humanity. In a moment of human anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But there is no break in the sentence before he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done." Jesus made his definite request known to the Father, but immediately with the caveat, "Not as I will, your will be done." And as we can see from Christ going to the cross, God's will was done. There was no way for this cup to pass from him. And so we should take comfort from this. This is how we should come before the Lord. Make your definite request known to him, but then allow the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. Perhaps your requests are selfish. Perhaps you want to heap up on your own lust, as James says. Perhaps this is what you want and not what's best. God knows what's best. And so we are to come before the Father in the name of Jesus, trusting that our omnipotent and omniscient God is working all things together for good to those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so we pray with a heart that's willing to accept God's will, knowing that whatever our God ordains is right. You see, peace comes whenever we pray with a knowledge of who God is and who we are. You know, we tend to severely underrate God and severely overrate ourselves. Not only is God omnipotent and omniscient, he is holy and righteous and good. And we, by comparison, are nothing apart from Christ. On our own, we're powerless and ignorant sinners full of empty pride and selfish ambition. His ways are wise, our ways are foolish. His ways are perfect, our ways are corrupt. His ways are true, our ways are delusional. No, it's foolish to trust in ourselves and distrust the God from whom and through whom and unto whom are all things. It's truly a mark of the insanity of sin, isn't it? And notice what's absent from Paul's words. This is important. While we're told to make our specific requests known to God, the promise of God's peace isn't contingent upon whether or not God grants those requests in the way we ask them. Paul doesn't say, make your specific requests known unto God, and then God will answer those requests the way you think he should, and then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's not what he said. No. The point is, and it's clear in this passage, our experience of his peace comes not from God saying yes to our particular requests, but simply from trusting our circumstances and situations to the will of our loving and holy God. The experience of peace comes from casting our cares upon the one who truly cares for us. And so humble, thankful prayer puts us in a right frame of mind. It reorients us. It draws our eyes and minds heavenward, away from the frantic and clamoring concerns of this earth. Through prayer, we learn to rejoice even in the midst of our tribulations, knowing that God is working in us a far greater and eternal weight of glory. Through prayer, we learn to think rightly and reasonably about the chaotic circumstances and situations of the life that we now live. Situations that would normally lure us into worry and overwhelm us with anxiety. And as we noted last week, this subjective experience of peace that is ours when we come to Him in humble and thankful prayer, it's a peace that is based upon the objective peace of God that belongs to all who are in Christ. Here, Paul is referring to our experience of that peace, to the subjective experience of that peace. But there is an objective reality that stands behind this. Our subjective experience of that peace is grounded in the objective reality of what Christ has done for us on the cross. He left us His peace, a peace He secured for us as He gave Himself a sacrifice for our sins. Scripture says we were once enemies of God, broken, shattered images of God, images fractured by sin. But our Lord bore the punishment demanded by God's justice that we might have peace with the God who made us. And so as Romans 5 tells us, we now have peace with God because we have been justified by faith in the finished work of our Savior. It's the peace of standing in the grace of our Lord and Savior before a holy and a righteous God. You know, brothers and sisters, this is no ordinary peace, not at all. It's not peace as the world understands it. It's not the shallow and fragile and hollow peace of this present evil age. You know, as far as the world is concerned, peace is largely defined in the negative, isn't it? It's the absence of war. That's what peace is. The absence of turmoil. It's the absence of anxiety, and so on. The world may be able to tell you what peace isn't, but I think that they would find it quite difficult to tell you what it is. They can't put their finger on what makes for true peace. And that's because, as Romans 1 says, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's right there in front of them, but they suppress it. They're rebels who refuse to acknowledge the God who made them, the Scripture says, the God who created all things. They refuse to honor the God who gives them life and breath at every moment. And so there can be no true peace because they're at war with the God in whom they move and live and have their being. And that would make anyone anxious, wouldn't it? And so the world will go on searching for peace until Christ comes again, and they'll never find it. Why? Because they're looking in all the wrong places. They'll go on living with this nagging sense that they're not what they could be. They're not what they should be. That they're not what they're meant to be. I don't think there's a person who's ever lived who hasn't thought, is this all there is? Is this what life is? Is this the meaning of life? If this is all there is there any hope? Right? No, you see, the world is searching for something, but they remain hollow and empty. They're desperately trying to fill their lives with that which will never satisfy. They know they're diminished. They know they're incomplete. They know there's something wrong. But there is nothing in this world that can fill the emptiness. And this is what redemption is all about. Redemption is about restoring us, healing us spiritually, making us whole before our God. And so true peace, biblical peace, is not just the absence of conflict or anxiety or discord. Biblical peace explains why we have conflict and anxiety and discord and then remedies the problem. While conflict may simply be ignored, true peace is actual resolution. It solves the problem. And there can be no peace until righteousness reigns in your heart. That's the wonder of God's salvation, however, because Christ has redeemed us. He has spiritually healed us. He has made us whole. He has given us His peace, the peace of restoration, the peace of His righteousness in which we stand before a holy God. That's the peace of salvation. It's the peace of being reconciled to God. And that's the very definition of God's peace. It's a rich peace, a profound peace, a peace the world cannot give because it's a peace not born of this world. It's a peace that originates in heaven itself. But again, Paul is talking about, in this passage, our subjective experience of peace. But it's the objective reality of this peace that makes our subjective experience of it possible. It's based upon the fact that we are at peace with God. And God's peace is so rich, so profound, so wondrously exalted that our experience of His peace in this world is nothing short of astounding. Paul says this peace we experience through prayer is peace that surpasses all understanding. It's quite remarkable language in the original Greek. This peace of God transcends every kind of mind, every kind of thought, every kind of conception. And that's the sense that it has in the original language. This is a peace beyond human comprehension. It's an amazing peace, a surprising peace, an unexpected peace. God's peace is unlike any peace promised by the world because it's true peace, lasting peace, peace that's independent of our circumstances. And the experience of God's peace is above and beyond anything we could ever imagine. So whatever adversities we're facing, whatever trials we're enduring, whatever afflictions we're suffering, the peace of God transcends those experiences. The peace of God is able to penetrate whatever anxious situations we're called to endure. It's an inner peace that is independent of those external circumstances because it's not rooted in this temporal, ever-changing world. It's a peace that comes to us from heaven itself, a peace solidly grounded in our trust of the sovereign God who's now working all things according to the counsel of His will. This peace of God cannot be quantified. You know, it reminds me of how the Apostle Paul describes the love of Christ in Ephesians 3. Do you remember that? We were in Ephesians some time ago. And in Ephesians chapter 3, we found that you can't plumb the depths of Christ's love. You can't measure its height. Its breadth and its width are without boundaries. It's limitless. Well, so is the peace of God. It cannot be exhausted. It has no boundaries. It doesn't run out. There are no limits because it proceeds from the infinite God. Indeed, it's a peace that goes above and beyond what we could ever imagine. And this peace of God is what keeps us rejoicing. This peace of God is what keeps us grounded, that we might live reasonable lives of godliness. This is the peace of God that keeps us free from anxiety, despite being surrounded by circumstances that constantly tempt us to worry and despair. We're commanded to make our definite request known to God and then rest in the fact that the God who has granted us peace with Himself will certainly finish what He begun, and He will keep us in His peace even here and now. This is meant to draw our thoughts heavenward, to give us an eternal point of view that helps us put our current situation in proper perspective. You know, that's what happens to us so often is we get too involved in the things of the day to day and we forget about the God who loves us and has called us to communion with Him in prayer. We get busy and we forget that we don't live a moment. We don't take a breath. We don't put a morsel of food in our mouth except it has come from the God who has created all things, sustains all things, and praise be to Him, redeemed His people. That is the present perspective we need here and now in order to have peace. Our present sufferings are temporal, but the peace of God is eternal. And whatever happens, it is well with our souls. For we enjoy the peace of God, an eternal peace that circumstances of this life cannot penetrate. It's a peace untouchable by the people or the circumstances of this life, not even by the forces of the evil one. You know, we have no fear of what man can do to us, or at least we shouldn't. That's what Jesus says. Because he wants us to know the greatest threat isn't what any person can do to you. The greatest threat isn't what Satan and his minions can do to you. The greatest threat that any of us face is standing before a holy God. And he has granted us peace. Doesn't that bring alive Romans chapter 8? If God be for us, who can be against us? And this is the perspective that Jesus encouraged in his disciples, isn't it? Let not your heart be troubled. I'm leaving you my peace. Not that fickle, incompetent peace of the world. Not that facade of peace that the world claims. I'm leaving you surpassing peace that comes from above. Eternal peace, transcendent peace. Peace that secures your eternal place in the house of the Father forever. You know, the world wants peace without trouble. God gives us peace in the trouble. And this is why it surpasses all understanding. It absolutely baffles the world. They just can't understand it. You know, it reminds me of the martyrs, the early saints who gave their lives in such horrible ways. And those who often put them to death stood back amazed that there they are, about to face the most horrible possible kind of death. And they're singing to God in joy, rejoicing, realizing that what was actually happening there is that they weren't taking their life. They were sending them on to their eternal home to be in the presence of their God. It's something they just couldn't understand. But then again, to be fair, we have to say also that this peace is beyond our comprehension, isn't it? Yes, the Word of God tells us why we can have such peace, why we should have such peace. But when we experience it, it's still a thing of wonder, is it not? It's still a thing of wonder. And my mind goes back to the three Hebrew children, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or if you remember them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They refused to bow before the golden idol of Babylon. And so they were brought before the king, and the king threatened them, "Bow or I'm going to throw you into this fiery furnace." And do you remember what they said? "Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down and worship your false God." And so with peace, they were bound and taken to the furnace, thrown into a blazing furnace. And the fire, the scripture says, was so hot that it consumed those who pitched them into the flames. And yet, those faithful servants of God were preserved. They were walking about freely. And the king looks in and says, "Weren't there just three? I see a fourth, the angel of the Lord who was with them." I believe quite possibly the pre-incarnate Christ in their midst, in that fiery furnace. But the point is, whether they lived or whether they died, they had peace. They didn't know at the moment they were being thrown into the fire that God was going to deliver them. But they had peace. Peace that surpasses all understanding. Right? And then my mind goes to the New Testament, to Peter, who was sentenced to death and put in prison. I love this story. On the night that he was, before he was due to be executed the next morning, we don't find Peter wringing his hands anxiously in the cell, pacing back and forth. No, where do we find him? Sound asleep. In fact, in such a deep sleep that when the angel of the Lord comes to deliver him, he has to strike him on the side to wake him up. That's astounding peace, to lay your head on the pillow the night before knowing that you're destined to die when the dawn breaks, and yet you sleep.
He gives His beloved sleep.
That's a peace not born of this world. A peace that surpasses all understanding. And then, of course, since we're in Philippians, we can't forget about Paul and Silas. Remember, that's their first encounter with the Philippians. They were beaten and thrown into jail. But we don't find them worried or anxious either. They weren't fretting. They weren't panicking. They weren't grumbling and complaining. No, Scripture says around midnight, they could be heard praying unto God and praising Him, singing hymns. And of course, the angel comes and delivers them. But once again, they didn't know that. Where does this peace come from that they were able to have, to experience? It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. As Peter O'Brien has said, this peace is more wonderful than we could ever imagine. And it is. This peace that is offered to us is a peace, once again, anchored in heaven. A peace that is death to the noise of this age. It's a peace that soars far above the earthly fray in which we live. This is a peace that transcends our light and momentary afflictions. A peace that focuses our eyes where they belong, on that blessed hope of His appearing and the far greater work of glory that He is now accomplishing in us through those things we face. It's the peace of knowing that we are in the hands of a God who will never let us go, who has loved us with an everlasting love. And this is the peace Christ left us. A peace that's ever bet as amazing as His grace. A peace that is as boundless as His incomprehensible love. A peace that is ours to experience as we come before Him humbly and thankfully to trust everything into His hands in prayer. Living our lives, as it were, coram Deo, before the face of our God. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And to Him be glory forever and ever.